I would invite you to turn to almost the very end of the Bible. It's one chapter away from the end. The book of Revelation, final book of the Bible, and almost the last chapter, chapter 21. We'll be reading the entire chapter this morning. Before the reading, I'll just pose this question. Why does the human body have an appendix? What is the function of this organ? Well, occasionally you'll find scientists or doctors who try to argue that the appendix has some particular biological or physiological function. But really, nobody knows what the appendix is there for. It appears to be a completely useless thing in the human body, or even worse, sometimes it's an actual liability, because sometimes people are taken seriously ill in the appendix, sometimes fatally ill, in fact. Medically speaking, the appendix at worst is a negative thing, and at best it's simply meaningless. We don't know why it's there. I think many people view the church in a similar way today. They view it as an institution without any particular usefulness, without any known function, or to a lot of people, the church just doesn't seem to have any real purpose for existing. You can basically take it or leave it, and more in our culture, people are leaving it. Worse, quite a few people view the church as a negative thing. It's the cause of all these problems in the world, you know, injustice, bigotry, hatred, and so on. It's not hard to find people who claim such things. It doesn't surprise me at all when non-Christians feel this way and speak that way. I understand that. I get that. What does surprise me is just how many Christians feel this way and how many Christians actually badmouth the church, as it were. There are a lot of Christians, professing Christians, people who claim that they have a saving relationship with Christ, who view the church as optional at best, or at worst, as detrimental, as a hindrance to their spiritual life. I personally know people like that. Perhaps some of you know people of that description as well. Maybe you've even felt that way at one time or another in your own life. What is the church here for, anyway? What's her purpose? What's her calling? Is the church something just optional for Christians? These are the sorts of questions I want us to be thinking about as we turn to our study of God's Word this morning. And I want us to look at what, in my opinion, is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture on the subject of the church, Revelation chapter 21. This passage, we will see, envisions the church as a beautiful bride, as the bride of Christ. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Reading the entire chapter. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance was like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. It's one of those comments I'd really like to know more about. But the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a glorious picture of the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And Lord, we know that the glory of heaven is even far greater than what we've read here. It truly goes beyond our ability to conceive of. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be able to get a sense of the glory that will dwell in that city on that day. And Lord, to create in us a desire, above all things, to be there when that day comes about. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As his second term as vice president was getting on, it was widely known that George Bush, the elder George Bush, was laying plans to run in the 1988 presidential election. Now, regardless of your political affiliation, everyone could admit at the time that Bush was an intelligent man. He had a good grasp of foreign and domestic issues. He was a knowledgeable politician. But he was often faulted for seeming a bit wimpy and unable to cast any kind of compelling vision for America's future, the sort that would drive a presidential campaign. The January 26, 1987 issue of Time magazine contained a feature article on Bush, and it related an incident that has since become famous. Here's what the article wrote. Colleagues say that while Bush understands thoroughly the complexity of issues, he does not easily fit them into larger themes. This has led to the charge that he lacks vision. It rankles him. Recently, he asked a friend to help him identify some cutting issues for next year's campaign. Instead, the friend suggested that Bush go alone to Camp David for a few days to figure out where he wanted to take the country. "Oh," said Bush in clear exasperation, "the vision thing." And that has since become a standard cultural reference, the vision thing. It's very common for all sorts of organizations to spend a great deal of time talking about the vision thing. Businesses, community organizations, churches, schools, they will spend enormous amounts of time and resources discussing what the vision is or what the vision should be for their particular institution or organization. Some people, some groups, get almost obsessed, fixated on this notion of having a personal or organizational vision. It was a major point of discussion and contention in my first congregation, as I learned sometime after beginning my ministry there. They didn't tell me that going into things, but learned it after the fact. In my experience, vision things, they're kind of like that famous poem by Henry Longfellow. Many of you will have heard it. There was a little girl who had a little curl right in the middle of her forehead. When she was good, she was very, very good. But when she was bad, she was horrid. The vision thing, when it's good, can be very, very good. But when it's bad, and a lot of the times it is pretty bad, then they're horrid. They're not helpful at all when they're not done well. Well, in any event, this is an issue that many people are concerned with, and concerned with as it relates to the church. What's the Bible's vision of the church? Well, that's a legitimate question to ask. What does God, in His Word, say that the church is supposed to look like? What does God reveal in His Scriptures about what the church is supposed to be and to do? So I want to talk this morning about that vision thing from the Bible. What is the vision of the church that Scripture places before us? Well, frankly, we just read it in Revelation chapter 21. Scripture presents us with a literal vision of God's people, of the church, as the bride of Christ. That's the Bible's vision of the church. That's the picture it paints for us. It pictures the church as a beautiful bride adorned for her husband on her wedding day. Surely you couldn't miss that in Revelation 21 when we read it. Right there in verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A bit later in the chapter, verse 9, the angel speaks to the apostle John. He's the one who's having this vision. And the angel says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And John goes on to describe this vision in beautiful detail. A city that's made of gold, clear as glass, with walls built of jasper. It's adorned with all kinds of jewels, sapphires, emeralds, amethysts, jewels I don't even know how to pronounce. It's gorgeous, luxurious, opulent imagery. John is describing a glorious and radiant and beautiful bride, and in the context of the book of Revelation, it's evident that it's the bride's wedding day. We didn't read this, but the Apostle John heard this back in Revelation 19. He writes there, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And John goes on to add in that same text, It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. This is the vision thing of the church that we find in the book of Revelation. It's a vision of the church as the bride of Christ, a church that has made herself ready for the wedding feast. The last few chapters of the book of Revelation, they describe the completion of God's plan. It's the fulfillment of everything that God has been doing throughout human history. And it ends with a marriage celebration. That's the completion of his plan. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian of colonial America, he said this: God created the world for his son, that he might prepare for him a spouse or bride to bestow his love upon, so that the mutual joys between this bride and bridegroom are the end, that is, the purpose, the destiny of creation. That's a radical statement. It's saying that God's purpose in creating the world was specifically to prepare the church as a bride for his son, the second person of the Trinity, so that Christ and his bride might find joy and take delight in each other. Jesus Christ the Lord, he wants to take delight in his church. The church universal, yes. Also this particular church. He wants to take joy in his church as his beautiful, radiant, glorious bride. You all are the bride of Christ. This is God's vision for you, for us as a congregation, to be the bride of Christ. That's not bad. The church at large, this particular church, is meant to be Christ's beloved bride. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You are Christ's beloved bride. And you are to be looking forward to the wedding celebration, the wedding feast that will take place when Christ returns in glory and he completes the work of his kingdom. You're supposed to be getting ready for that day. That is Holy Scripture's vision for what the church is and is supposed to be doing. Well, this morning I want to mention just a few ways in which this biblical image of the church, this vision thing, needs to work its way out in our lives individually, as a congregation. What does it mean for us to be the bride of Christ? First of all, and this probably seems obvious, being a bride means having a love for Christ the bridegroom. I think that should be obvious. Brides should have a love, a passion for their husbands. And in Revelation 21, we see that is the case. She's beautifully dressed and adorned for her husband. She's not dressed up to make an impression on other people. Her interest, her desire is directed towards her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that she wants to please. Her love for the bridegroom, That's fundamental. It's essential. It's central to all this. And that means, above all else, that we as a church need to be characterized by a love for our Lord and Redeemer. That needs to be the primary description, the primary trait of our congregation. If not, something is amiss there. Something's terribly wrong with a bride who isn't head over heels in love on her wedding day. Many of you are familiar with the famous incident in Luke chapter 10. I've actually preached on it some years ago. But we read this story there. As they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." Martha was concerned with all sorts of unnecessary things. Mary was concerned with the one necessary thing. Mary was concerned with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. She was spending time with him, sitting at his feet, listening to him, hearing him speak. Her love was directed towards the bridegroom of the church. And Martha, we know Martha loved Jesus, but she'd forgotten about all this. She missed all this. And what happened? She was running around, doing all sorts of activities, but she was harried and frustrated and completely unhappy and snappish with her sister. The one thing that she really needed was to love Jesus and spend time with him. This is the one necessary thing for each of us as well, for us as a congregation. In a sense, everything else is optional. If this congregation is not characterized by a love for the Lord, then we're not acting as the bride of Christ. Secondly, being the bride of Christ is about having a lasting devotion, a lasting commitment to him. There needs to be a passion for the Lord, but it needs to be one that lasts and doesn't flame out quickly. And that happens. Scripture is well aware that there are people who can respond very quickly, very enthusiastically to the gospel of Christ, but nevertheless fall away after a time. They don't have a committed love to him. And being conscious of the reality that the church is the bride of Christ, it helps you to see the kind of devoted love for Christ, the kind of commitment to his church that are needed. I was reading in a Christian newsletter some years ago. It had a letter written by a person who was feeling very distant, very alienated from the church, disappointed by the church. And I'll just say, we need to appreciate that that's the experience of many, particularly with the younger generations. Many younger people, professing Christians, feel disappointed by or alienated from the church, or just don't feel a strong sense of connection with the church. That's where our culture is moving more and more. As a church, we need to be prepared to respond to that appropriately. Anyway, I thought that the editor's response to this letter was right on target, urging this person not to give up on the church. He acknowledged, yes, there can be disappointments, frustrations with the church, but he urged this writer by way of reply, and I quote, "One option we must be careful to dismiss is withdrawing from the church. It is the church who is Christ's bride, in whom the Spirit dwells, and through whom we receive the indispensable grace of Christ's presence in word and sacrament. Whatever happens, the church remains Christ's bride. And so we must remain faithful to her if we intend to be faithful to him." That's exactly the sort of reminder that people need in an age when they have little sense of commitment to Christ's church. They need to be reminded that the church is the bride of Christ. It's more than a social club. It's more than a fellowship. It's even more than a community. It's certainly more than a nice optional extra. The church is nothing less than Christ's beloved bride. And no one should think that they can love Jesus and at the same time avoid his bride, his wife. Married couples do not work that way. And we'd appreciate this better. We would have that kind of devotion, that kind of commitment to Christ and his church, if if we were more aware of this reality that the church is indeed Christ's bride. So, being the bride of Christ means, first of all, having a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, having a commitment, a lasting devotion to Him. Third, being a bride means making oneself beautiful for one's husband. The bride in Revelation chapter 21, it says, has adorned herself for her husband. She's taken trouble to dress herself up, make herself beautiful for the bridegroom. Verse 11 of that chapter says that this bride has the glory of God. Back in Revelation chapter 19, John hears this voice saying, "Let us rejoice, exult, give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready." And goes on to say, "It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." The bride puts a lot of effort into making herself beautiful and glorious and radiant for her husband, adorning herself, getting herself ready for the wedding day. Well, that's what we as a congregation are to be about, adorning the bride, making this congregation a more beautiful, more glorious bride so as to please the bridegroom. When Revelation 19 says that the bride has made herself ready, it's granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, it immediately adds this little bit of explanation. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So think about that. You know, when you do something righteous, when you do the right thing, the godly thing, oftentimes that means doing the difficult thing, that when you obey God's commands, you are putting beautiful clothes on the bride of Christ. You're making her more attractive and desirable for her husband. You're clothing the bride with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You know, we don't do righteous deeds in order to put God in our debt. We don't do them, shouldn't do them, so that others will be impressed and think that we're wonderful Christians. The most fundamental reason why we should do them, the most fundamental reason why we should obey God's commands, is because they adorn the bride. They make her more beautiful, more attractive to her husband. Because they please him. That's why we should do them. Fourth and finally, one more thing that it means to be the bride of Christ. Being a bride means also sending out invitations to the wedding. Revelation 19, verse 19 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." It's a blessed thing to be invited to that. Who sends out the invitations, though? Well, we haven't read this section, but if you were to look in the next chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17, the final passage of the whole Bible, it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Listen to that again. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That invitation is being extended not just by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit and the bride. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The Spirit of God is issuing that summons to the feast, yes, but the bride of Christ is meant to be doing exactly the same thing. They're meant to be speaking together. Not the Spirit speaking on its own, not the bride speaking without the Spirit, but it's the Spirit and the bride. If we are the bride of Christ, we must be inviting others to the wedding feast. Otherwise, we are out of step with the Spirit. Scripture says, "Many will come from the east and from the west, will recline at the table in the kingdom of heaven." The cup of the new covenant was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. As the bride of Christ, as Rose Hill Presbyterian Church, we need to be sending out lots and lots of invitations to the wedding feast. What's the Bible's vision of the church? It's right there in Revelation chapter 21. The Bible envisions the church as the bride of Christ. George Bush was frustrated by that vision thing, but of course he was dealing with casting a vision for governing the United States of America as president. That probably would be a very frustrating sort of thing. Nothing frustrating about the Bible's vision of the church, though. The Bible's vision for the church is glorious. It's beautiful. It's a delight to read these sorts of passages. One writer, speaking about the book of Revelation, he compares the whole book to a scene from C.S. Lewis's novel, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Those of you who know the story will remember that there comes a point in it when Lucy, the heroine, she finds herself reading a book of magic spells and comes across a spell for, quote, the refreshment of the spirit. And here's what C.S. Lewis writes. The pictures were fewer here, but very beautiful, and what Lucy found herself reading was more like a story than a spell. It went on for 3 pages, and before she had read to the bottom of the page, she had forgotten that she was reading at all. She was living in the story as if it were real, and all the pictures were real too. When she had got to the 3rd page and come to the end, she said, "That is the loveliest story I've ever read or ever shall read in my life. Oh, I wish I could have gone on reading it for 10 years. She finds, though, that she can't remember much about the story afterwards once she was done. And part of the magic of the book is that it doesn't allow her to turn pages backwards to read it again. She can only recall, quote, that the story was about a cup and a sword and a tree and a green hill. And the narrator adds, she never could remember the story. And ever since that day, what Lucy means by a good story is a story which reminds her of the forgotten story in the magician's book. That's exactly what the book of Revelation is. It's a story. It's a true story. It's complete with beautiful pictures for the refreshment of the spirit. It's a story about a sword, the sword of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's about a cup being served at the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's about the tree of life, the leaves of which will be for the healing of the nations. And it's about Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, which is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The book of Revelation is a story about all of these things. Fundamentally, it's a story about Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. He is the first and the last. He died, and he's alive forevermore. People of God, as we take in the Bible's glorious vision in Revelation chapter 21, may our spirits be refreshed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in awe at the glorious picture that we read in this chapter of Revelation. Throughout your scriptures, you set forth truly an awe-inspiring vision of your glory and the glory that you are bestowing upon your people, your church, whom you have redeemed out of bondage and have brought to yourself to be your special treasured possession. Lord, we know the reality is often far different. We know often we are not a beautiful people. We often fail and sin against you. And yet, Lord, you promise that you are creating just such a beautiful bride out of us. Lord, give us faith and give us perseverance. And Lord, give us the zeal, the love for you, that we might do our part to beautify the bride, to adorn her with the beautiful clothes. We pray that we might all pursue holiness, that we might make this church a glorious bride for her bridegroom. Well, we pray this for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name, and we pray it for his sake. Amen.